And we're thinking about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, and the message that comes today to Pergamum. And we're actually at this stage now thinking, continuing to open up the last book of the New Testament, while seeking to understand more of the nature of prophecy and its part in church life today. We've been saying, and this is just by way of reminder, that the Old Testament prophets Daniel and Ezekiel have some similarity with the New Testament scriptures that prophesy about the end times. Those prophets are often called eschatological prophets, to do with the eschaton, the last things. Although we do see a great variety of style and personality in both the Old and the New Testament, because prophecy is a combination of the Holy Spirit and also often the spirit, the character, the personality of the person that brings it. The most significant example in the New Testament of this type of writing about the eschaton, last things, is the Apocalypse, or the Revelation, the drawing aside, for us to see something of the unseen world that there is, as well as the seen world. And there was an era in history 200 years before Jesus, and also in the first century, when there was a lot of writing, a lot of literature about the end times, and some of it, of course, is highly symbolic. And symbolism is very important, isn't it, that we actually gain the right understanding of what is being said. Sorry, Balaji, got it. Here's another map. Maps are incredibly important to us. The Spirit is speaking to real churches, to a real situation. This isn't fabricated. It is prophetic. And one key element we've been saying in understanding prophecy is just working out what the application is. Is it immediate application? So to those seven churches in modern-day Turkey that are being spoken to. Or is it also predictive, or some of the uncoverings about future things to happen? And we've accepted in this case that a lot of the book of Revelation is also predictive. We need to understand the symbolism, we've mentioned that, and we need to avoid the danger of taking verses out of context, as in anywhere in the Bible, is a big mistake that people often make and try and build whole doctrines on single verses. Remember John, the apostle, was exiled on the island of Patmos, which is just here, off the coast of modern-day Turkey. We read that he was caught up in the Holy Spirit, and he experienced several visions, which gave him clues to understanding more about the Lord Jesus, more about the future, more about symbolism. And he was told to keep a record and to send the messages to these seven churches. We're pretty sure that this literature, the prophecy, was written down in about the years 90 to 95 AD, because we can tell from the historic events that are actually mentioned in it. So it was given to real churches in a real historic context, and some of it has relevance in years that follow, and also things that have gone on. The first point I'd like us to reiterate, and we've been making this all the way through, and it's already come out in our worship today, is that God knows what is going on in the churches. God knows about attitudes in the churches, and references made to the seven golden lampstands, and we've already again heard about our need to shine out in this dark world. And Jesus sees the churches as being there with one significant purpose. There are many, but certainly to shine in the midst of the darkness so that other people would know the truth, the message. The churches are named and messages sent to each of them. And we'll be particularly thinking about the context of this church. And there's an amazing statement just I want to write right at the beginning, which is this. Verse 13, I know where you live. And that isn't particularly meant to be, I don't think it's meant to be a threat at all. It is quite simply Jesus saying to the churches, I know the context in which you live. I know where you are. I know what is going on about your area. I know the culture that's all about you. I know, and that is important. It cannot be written off. And so I straight away ask, how aware are we of the surrounding cultural and spiritual climate in which we live. What do we know about the area where we are, or if we move somewhere else? What do we know about it? And do we know what God feels about what's going on in our communities? This is so relevant today, when after the service we're going to be thinking about reaching out to other people, that the church really needs to have its finger on the pulse, the spiritual pulse, of what is going on in neighbourhoods and communities. Statistics have just been released, not just from the census, which was released some time ago, but analysing what's going on around us. We live here in Bow West, those of us that live here, and this is where the church building is situated. This is one of the communities that we're seeking to share Jesus with. In Bow West, there's the highest proportion of residents in the borough that explicitly state that they have no religious belief. Now, that might surprise you, because there's so much religion around. So many Muslims, so many Christians, we think, and so many others. That might surprise you. But actually, 25.6% of all the residents in this area of Bow West said they had no religious belief at all. That's higher than in the borough at large, which is just over 19%. And it's also higher than the average for London, where it's just over 20%. So there is a high percentage of people around here that have no religious belief at all. It's quite important, really, because those are some of the people that we're hoping to share what following Jesus can actually mean. I know where you live. Do you know about where you live? Do you know about where the church is that you attend? Do you know about your communities? That's incredibly important. It's important enough to actually say. Well, what was Pergamon like? Some facts, and we need to also know facts about the places where we live. And some of them, of course, they are what make the spiritual environment in which we function, that create opposition to the message of God, or acceptance of the message of God, or naivety about the message, or ignorance about the message. It actually tells us something. Pergamon was significant because of its great library and its close relationship with Rome. It had over 200,000 parchments in its library. That's incredibly important to know that. And our own word for parchment is linked to the word Pergamon. It's about 15 miles inland from the coast, and so it wasn't a significant trade port. But it was significant as being a centre for religions. It was probably rather like modern-day Istanbul or even London or wherever. There were so many religious groups and religious buildings there. People from all over the known world came to Pergamon seeking healing, rather like a Lourdes of today. They went seeking healing from the god Asclepius. I know nothing at all, but that's who they were looking to for their healing. There were many temples there, to ones you would expect, to Zeus and Dionysus and to Athene. But also, and most significant of all, it was a centre for worship of Caesar and the emperor. And they took that so seriously that they didn't just have one temple or even two, but three temples. And how that affected people's everyday life, their culture and society, was very important. And you can imagine the positions of Christians wasn't therefore a comfortable one in a place like this. The city was actually willed to Rome by the last king of that area, and it became the capital of the Roman province of Asia. Even behind the city, there was a massive hill, a conical hill, on which were many, many heathen temples. You get the picture. This was the spiritual, the religious climate of the area, where actually Jesus says, this is where Satan lives. This is where Satan lives. What on earth did that mean? There's a pattern that we've been looking at, and I'm just going to use it again. In each of these messages, these addresses, the churches are treated in a very even-handed way. And we'll see the pattern that follows. There's the greeting that's given first, and the greeting comes from the one who holds those seven stars. Not the cutouts, but seven stars. A message is sent
from this person to the angel or the messenger at that church.
And it's taken to the churches, although they probably would have all read every one, but they would have looked with keen interest. What does Jesus say about us? What does Jesus say about us? What does he know about us? What does he praise us for? What is he concerned about?
And the title, which comes from the earlier vision in this case, is "The One Who Has the Sharp Double-Edged Sword Coming From His Mouth." And the short Roman sword, the double-edged, was just like a tongue. This is coming from the speaker who has power to rule by command. And the people of Pergamum would have known all about that. Whatever the Caesars decreed, whatever other rulers that were given to say, they ruled by command and they had the power to slay with their mouths. And this message comes from Jesus, the one who has the sharp double-edged sword coming from his mouth. What does he know about them? Well, he knows that Satan has his throne there. I believe by that he means that evil has not just a foothold in people's lives, but evil has power to influence people's lives. In other words, it seems that darkness is making a very good attempt to extinguish the light of the churches. So Pergamon is a dark and a difficult place to live in for God's people, and to actually not just to survive, but to shine out. We know that Zeus and other gods are worshipped here, but that was true of many places. Why is Jesus so strong in saying that Satan has his home there? I think we have to say that it's the preeminence of the emperor worship, the way people are actually worshipping a human being and the whole system of power that goes with it. That's what's being spoken of here. It becomes a stronghold. And if you think what the Roman Empire actually did, we say, well, thank God for nice straight roads, you know, and central heating systems and cesarean sections and all sorts of other things we thank God for. But in many ways, there was great darkness. And then that strange move, of course, when it was decreed that many should start to follow Christ. So Christians were indeed persecuted here. But they're commended by Jesus, the one with the sharp two-edged sword in his mouth, for staying faithful to him, even when Antipas, and we know nothing else about this, was actually martyred for his faith. You stayed faithful under really difficult circumstances, but you are in a place where Satan lives, where evil, spiritually, is powerful. But, and then comes a warning. There are a few things that Jesus actually says he holds against the church, and they are important things, so much so that with them is coming the warning that if things don't change, Jesus will come and deal with them through the sword that he has in his mouth. So it's not, you know, a few little things like you've neglected to paint the outside windows. You know, there's something serious, and listen to what the Spirit is saying. And that's what we do need to do as God's churches, is to listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying and learn to discern what God is saying. God will not just say it through one person, it will be confirmed by many, but to listen, and particularly to know how, when we're thinking about prophecy, not just listen to the prophet, but to clearly learn to read our Bibles and to discern what they are saying. Be scared that we live in a generation where people don't read books, even though they can read. Even though, praise God, they're now reading e-books. I don't care what it is. But, you know, we need to read our Bibles as well. The book. Listen, he tells them. And what is he concerned about? Verse 14. Well, he's concerned that they are tolerating false teaching. From within the church, there are false teachings coming. And reference is made to the Old Testament example of Balaam, which you can look up, but also it's linked to the error of the Nicolaitans. And those two are linked together.
We've spoken about these previously. Whatever these teachings are, and we do not know in full detail, and I'm quite glad of that, but we're given quite strong hints, the word means that these false teachings are going to trip them up. Now, if you've got a mouse trap or a rat trap or something, it has a trigger on it, and it means that's a point of danger. If something comes along that's going to catch you out, it's like a trigger. And these false teachings are going to catch them out very badly, and they are tolerating them. So they're like a trigger that will set off a trap that in fact will lead to their destruction if they don't do something about it. Only some of the church were following these teachings, and no one in the church, it seems, is challenging them. They are being tolerated. Well, what is it? What things are singled out? Well, two things are singled out, and in fact, they may well just be one thing, because they are often bound together when you get worship of things or people who are not actually the one true God. When you get some sort of idolatry, certain types of behaviour come. And both of these are mentioned here. There's the eating things sacrificed to idols. If you remember your Paul's letter to the Corinthians, you remember where this happened before. Food offered to idols can't hurt us, but if it's sold in the marketplace and people discover that we're buying that food offered to idols, then we probably have to stop eating it, because they'll think we're part of that worship of idols. So they're teaching about eating things sacrificed to idols, but also they are teaching things which are sexually immoral. And that's in the widest sense of the word. And often when you get idolatry, you get worship which isn't of God, those things actually go together. You get all the cultic practices, often of prostitution and other things, and food that's offered in sacrifices, either to the ancestors or to idols or statues. And there is often sexual immorality that's linked together with those. And this is being tolerated in the church. And indeed, it's being perpetuated because it's not being stopped. You know what happens to a church which tolerates sexual immorality in the form of paedophilia. You know what happens. We see it in our own generation. These are not new things. And there's probably not any Christian church that is immune from these things, but you know what happens. It's a serious thing. It's a reality. It's not something horrible. It may have happened in a way in a corner, but it's a reality. And it means that the light and the witness, if something's not done about it, will go out, because it threatens people's understanding of relationship with God, relationship with other people, and relationship with the world. These are serious things, and this is happening in Pergamon. So don't think it's way back then. This is relevant. These things are being tolerated and perpetuated, and they will destroy the church, says Jesus, unless something is done. And there's only one thing to do. And it's summed up in one Bible word. Now turn away from your sins. And the word we have for that is repent. Change your mind, change your heart, change your actions. And that happens within the context of looking away from our own selfishness towards God. There's only one thing that can be done: repentance. Leave it behind. Otherwise, Jesus will come and do battle with them. With the sword from his mouth, the words he speaks have the power both to create and to destroy. He has the keys of life and of death. And I know it's serious, and it is serious, because the salvation of other people's lives is tied into this, and what they think about our witness. So it is serious. Now, the question this raises for me is about diversity. What can be tolerated within the membership of the churches? Because some people want the churches to accept absolutely everything. You know, that we worship money and live our lives for money. That's the one the West has swallowed. We are guilty of following mammon and not God. We've seen tremendous idolatry in the Western Church, so we're already guilty. And big issues to do with all sorts of sexual immorality in the widest sense. What can be tolerated? Or what diversity will Jesus celebrate and encourage, and what won't he tolerate? Because diversity is incredibly important. I don't want to belong to a church where everybody wears the same clothes and does the same thing every day of the week and enjoys always the same things and so on. We've got it. Brilliant. And I put the rainbow back on, which is quite symbolic, because it's often a symbol of diversity, but also the promise, the covenant of God, that God's love will never fail. It's already in this picture, and we've already had it over Athelstone Road, Pete and Katie's house, the rainbow over Bow West. Diversity of culture and opinion is very valuable, isn't it? And we want to praise that up to the hilt. It's to be encouraged in many ways. Diversity of foods, we enjoy all of that, and cultures in this church. Diversity in the things we enjoy. Some of you like sports, some of you, it bores you silly. Some of you love artwork, others music. Some of you like skateboarding, and so on. Diversity. There are even differences of view on how we use our money. But we each answer to God for how we use it. There will be differences of opinion. Diversity of opinions on political parties. Diversity about what schools we send our children to. Diversity about where we go on holiday. Whether we believe war is ever justified, or we have become pacifists. Choices of cars or not cars. Choices about green use and so on. Lifestyle choices often. So we celebrate diversity, but are there some things that should not be tolerated? That the world can clearly know that the church speaks out, not just speaks out against, but lives for that's differently in their following Jesus. Following Jesus means that, well, I obviously think, and I hope you do, but the answer yes is not all of it. I think the answer is quite simply yes. There are some things that the church cannot tolerate for long before it must call for repentance, calling us to change our minds, our hearts and our actions, or else there are consequences that go with it. From this passage, we see two examples that in some ways are often bound closely together. Firstly, they're to do with matters of human sexuality and how that's expressed. And boy, that's a very big issue for all churches at the moment. And don't just hone in on the gay issue. For all of us, how we express our sexuality. We are all sexual beings. So how we express that is incredibly important, what we're free to do. What marriage actually is a key issue of that. Our attitude towards idolatry within the church. Things that receive undue adulation and should be given to God alone. The Catholic Church is having a major shake-up under a Pope Francis that is calling them to be a gospel people. It's exciting. Let's see what happens. But we are called to be a gospel people, to live differently, not just preach at other people. So what diversity do we celebrate? And at what point do we start to say, we cannot tolerate this in the church? We must call for repentance. And that affects all of us, because all of our behaviour, we are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit and changed. How do we help one another to live to please Jesus? So, together, we have to rely on learning from God how to read our Bibles. And yes, I do mean that. To learn to interpret correctly the teachings of Scripture. And the correct interpretation may be different from one we have been taught. Or we may simply be struggling with God and say we don't like some of the things that are very clear in his word. We need to learn under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, not just on our own, but as church, to interpret God's laws. Jesus Christ is revealed here as our final authority. We need to know, what is sexual immorality? Let's ask the question. We're going to have to teach our adolescents, have to teach ourselves, what is sexual immorality?
and what is good, healthy sex? How is sexuality expressed?
What does God say?
And what is idolatry?
Little children, keep yourselves from idols, the scripture says. What's acceptable to God? And what does he say will destroy the church?
Because it destroys relationship with God, with one another, and the world.
This is prophetic, this scripture. This is prophetic. We have to sort out these questions. They're very key to our day and generation. And the promise, says Jesus, those who overcome, those who win the victory, those that see the victory of God in their lives, overcoming their bad lifestyles, their old ways, those that are able to overcome, will be rewarded with hidden manna. We have no idea what that means, but some sort of spiritual food from God. Some sort of spiritual food, perhaps as he spoke to the woman at the well, you'll drink of this well and you'll never be thirsty again. Eat of my flesh, drink of my blood. And also you're going to get a white stone with a new name known only to God. If you are an overcomer, if you are an overcomer. Both of these ideas are difficult to unpack. The meaning has several possibilities. Some people opt for one. The white stone was sometimes used in a trial. They were given it as a sign of acquittal. You are not guilty. Sometimes it was that. There was a tradition that precious stones poured out of heaven at the same time as the manna was given, but that's not in the Bible. But a new name, that's what's being depicted here, a new identity. And in antiquity, in the ancient world, names were so important, as they are to many people, particularly, I think, Africans, that they express character and hope and potential and a new identity. And here, surely Jesus is promising that a new identity comes with being faithful to him. We become new people. We develop our characters. We reach our full potential. And also that this is secret. There is a preciousness of our relationship with the Lord, listening to the Holy Spirit as he talks and encourages us, each one of us. He calls me friend. I wouldn't mind a stone just with that written on it, but it's there. You're my friend. You're my co-worker. But he knows us so well. Not just our churches, but us. Key questions. How do we live in love following Jesus, encouraging diversity, but at the same time listening to what God will not tolerate? Because it will destroy the church and destroy his messenger, because we are messengers of God. The way we live our lives, as well as the words we share. This is deeply challenging to us. Deeply challenging. Let's just be thoughtful for a moment and reflective. We're just going to open it in a moment. But for the moment, let's just be still and let's listen to the Holy Spirit just for a few more moments.